You'll turn tonight to the collection of the Psalms in your Bible, and particularly Psalm number 133. Psalm number 133. We're going to read this Psalm together just in a few moments after we make just a few introductory comments. Let's start by describing what are some, I'm not going to say they're prevalent, but they're certainly possible atmospheres that can be found in local churches. One such atmosphere could be a real sense of unity that is felt among the brethren, deep-rooted reality, where harmony is clearly seen and like-mindedness is practiced among all the believers of a local church. Another possibility would be tension that, as the old saying goes, could be so thick you could cut it with a knife. Everyone can feel how tense some behaviors may be or how some attitudes may show themselves among some of the brethren. One such writer I read said, sometimes when you get among local Christians that are tense, it's like two cold porcupines trying to hug one another. It's just that uneasy and that difficult. Well, if you look at Psalm 133, it gives us the positive side of unity. It is one of the songs of ascents, and if you look at the superscription in your Bibles above each psalm, they start at number 120 and run through number 134. Most of these 15 psalms are about 5 to 6, maybe 7 verses long. They're not very long. Some are longer, but some are shorter. This was one of the shorter ones. This psalm was written by David. He wrote about 4, if I remember correctly. He wrote 4 of the songs of ascents. And Hebrew scholars are somewhat they differ on what these psalms were for. The most prevalent view that I have read, these songs of ascents, would be that they were hymns that the Hebrews would sing joyously together as they ascended Mount Zion to worship. Therefore, they were called the songs of ascents. And that's that position may be true, given the fact that God chose a single unified place for all the Hebrews to worship. That, of course, would be the temple there in the city of David. Well, let's look at Psalm number 133, and let's talk about the Psalm of Unity, or the Unity Psalm. And I think as we read this short psalm, we get sort of a glimpse into the mind of an inspired man. That would be David, of course. And I want us to think about our efforts to achieve unity at the place where we worship, which, of course, would be this local church. Do we think along the same lines as David does? If we do, that's great, and that's certainly commendable, and we need to keep thinking and behaving that way. And if we don't, then we need to find out, all right, what hinders us? Is there something in the way that will prevent us or prohibit us from achieving this kind of unity? Psalm number 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Very short psalm. But there's a lot in this one short reading that we can gather. I want to make 3 points tonight. And the first one is that unity is pleasant. We get that from verse 1. The Hebrew word here for pleasant means agreeable, the Hebrew scholars tell us. And it's used in more than one way in the Scripture. He says, David writes, it is pleasant, it's good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, it's used regarding music. Hold your place here in Psalm 133. Turn back to Psalm number 81. And look how the same word there is used with respect to music. Psalm 81. Verse Verse 1 begins, "Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet or the pleasant sound of lyre with the harp." Pleasant. Some notes just don't go together. If you're a musician, whether you're singing or whether you're playing an instrument, some chords are not meant to harmonize. They sort of grate against your nerves. So that would not be pleasant sounding. And so here this word is used with respect to music. And also look in the Proverbs chapter 16, and look at verse 24 with me. This word is also used with respect to honey. Proverbs 16 and verse 24. Talking about words, but the metaphor being used, the Proverbs writer says, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." So as honey is sweet to the taste of one's taste buds, to his mouth, so are pleasant words. Well, again, some foods just don't go together. Now, I like salsa and I like ice cream, but not together. I wouldn't put salsa on my ice cream. They don't go together. But separately, they're okay. So the point here is that the writer said that it's sweet, it's harmonious, it's tasteful when brethren dwell together in unity. So unity is to be as harmonious as a beautiful chord of music, or unity is to be as sweet as honey is to the taste of one's mouth. Now that's just a really beautiful opening thought that is mentioned here in the beginning of this psalm. Now let's focus for a few minutes on the fact that David wrote this psalm, and let's talk about him just for a moment. I want you to think of the division that David had known in his lifetime. When he says it's good and it's pleasant for brethren to be in unity, David had known division. He had known the heartache of schism and separation from those who should have been unified. For example, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and let's read just a few passages from David's past. We won't go into great detail on this, but we'll just note some historical points regarding this. David knew what it was like to be separated from, divided from Saul. Now, Saul was his king. And it wasn't David's fault that Saul made all those blunders, that Saul committed sin, that Saul disobeyed God. That certainly wasn't David's fault, but yet David suffered from the jealous spirit of Saul, and therefore he knew all about division. Psalm, or rather, 1 Samuel 18, look at verse 16. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 16. It just simply says, after you see starting there in verse 10 that Saul turned against David, and verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was certainly with him. So therefore Saul removed him, verse 13, from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. He went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Now again, David wasn't doing this to set himself up against Saul. This was all of the Lord's doing. But when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, that is David, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. And then he went out and came in before them. So David had been through this. David knew what this was like. But I want to say, David never tried to divide the nation. Clearly, it could be seen that David was gaining popularity, that David was being blessed of the Lord, and Saul was on the decrease. David's on the increase. Now, an enterprising man, a carnally thinking man, could have certainly used that to his advantage. And that wasn't the spirit of David. Not at all. For example, turn to 1 Samuel 24. And these two readings here, 24 and chapter 26. David spares Saul's life. When it would have been politically expedient to take Saul out for how Saul was treating him. And what was David's spirit about it? What was David's heart about that? This is the area, or this is the story when Saul goes into the cave, and David could have killed him because he was hiding, running, hiding, on the run all the time. Saul hunting him like a dog. And David could have gotten his revenge. He could have removed his enemy. He could have removed his oppressor, if you will. But verse 6, David said, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." That's how he saw Saul, as the Lord's anointed. "To stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." You see back in verse 4, David, while he was in hiding, Saul was so close, David cut off the bottom of his robe. And verse 5, it says that David's conscience, it bothered him that he did that. He shouldn't even have done that, is what he was thinking. And then chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, and look with me at verse 9. Again, David spares Saul. This time, Saul is asleep in the camp with his men, and David sort of sneaks in the camp there. He takes with him Abishai, Joab's brother. And who will go down into the camp with me? Verse 6. Abishai said, I'll go. So they come in by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. Abner and the people were lying around him. Now here's what Abishai said about it. Verse 8. "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. David, you couldn't have asked for a better moment than this. He's laying here asleep. We snuck in here. He has no idea we're here. We have the element of surprise." The most coveted part of battle strategy. "Therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him. I won't need a second one. I'll get him the first time. He'll be dead. You'll be rid of him." Again, if David wanted to have thought carnally and to rid himself of his enemy, "Yes, Abishai, do it for me. Give him one for me." Verse 9, David said to Abner, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand again against the Lord's anointed?" That was always David's spirit. He never displayed, when it came to his enemies, a divisive mood or a divisive spirit. Yes, he knew division, but he didn't bring it. It was brought to him. All he ever did was try to run and protect himself. And that he had to do. But he didn't do this, what Saul was doing. So he knew that. But maybe on a more personal note, Saul, he loved Saul's son Jonathan. He was his brother. In the heart, a kindred spirit. They loved one another. But it even got more personal than that. Think about Absalom. David knew that too. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Look with me at verses 1 through 6. 2 Samuel 15. Now you read the chapters prior to the story of Absalom, and this God used this moment to punish David for his sin with Bathsheba. This was God's punishment, how he would be tormented by his own son. 2 Samuel 15. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no one listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, verse 6, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom trying to divide the kingdom. He's a smooth-talking politician. Well, if you made me in charge of this place, I'll tell you, you'd have your way. You'd have a friend in a high place. And one by one, Absalom tried to divide the nation for himself, for his own purposes, so that he could rule. And again, he tried to seize this all for himself. Absalom's actions were not honorable. They were dishonorable. He tried to do this secretly. So I'm just bringing these up to say that David, he knew all about the heartache of division in his own personal circles. And this, with respect to this one, even in his own family, how that must have cut David and hurt him. And of course it did. So when Israel was united, as David writes this song, how pleasant that must have been. How harmonious, how sweet that must have been. Some people are always trying to further conflict and produce strife. I've known of Christians in local churches who weren't happy, sadly, unless they were always stirring up some trouble among brethren. And it's a heartache. And I can say that the Lord doesn't approve of that. That doesn't meet with His approval. I know that because of Proverbs, Proverbs wisdom, very familiar passage that you know, Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. Those seven things that the Lord hates and finds abominable. Verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and the last one, one who spreads strife among brethren. Division sows the seeds of discord among those who are trying to do as David wrote here, to live harmoniously and sweetly together in unity. And the Lord doesn't like a person who thinks along those lines. So what we need to do is we need to develop David's spirit. We need to desire unity just as much as David did. First off, we need to see how pleasant unity is when you stand shoulder to shoulder with others who think like you do and who want the same goals that you want. Nothing sweeter than that. Well, what else do we learn from this psalm? Psalm 133, now verse 2. We learn that unity is precious. Not only is it pleasant, but it's precious. Verse 2, David says, this thing called unity is like the precious oil upon the head, which comes down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. He mentions the high priest there. And all the way down to the edge of the robe. And I take that to mean the bottom edge or the hem of the robe. So unity is as precious as the anointing oil that was used to anoint the high priest. You can go back, we won't do this, but in Exodus 30 and verse 23, you can find the sort of the recipe or the ingredients that were used to make this oil. It was not to be used for any other purpose except to anoint the high priest. It was that exclusive. It was that sanctified, that set apart. And so one can just imagine as the high priest would come near, going about his duties, officiating at the temple in his high priestly functions, and he were to pass by, how fragrant that would be, how precious that would be to smell him. It was not an offensive or a pungent smell. And we all have smelled things that are offensive. Let's just say what it flat out stinks. We've smelled things like that. But this was not that. This was a precious commodity, one that God set apart in his law for the Hebrews to consecrate or to anoint the high priest. And so the unity that we are to have, that David writes about here, was to be like this sweet fragrance, this soothing aroma. It's a precious thing. One that's to be valued and protected just in the same sense as Israel was to protect that recipe or that formula for that oil, not to use it for anything else. So is unity. It's to be guarded at all costs because it's that important. It's that precious. Now notice, David says that the oil flows down from Aaron's head to the edge or the edges of his robes. I get from this, and when you study the Psalms or the Proverbs, any of the wisdom literature, We have to realize that it's Hebrew poetry, and it's not roses are red and violets are blue poetry, but it's a rhyming of thought, not a rhyming of words. A symbolism. And to me, this indicates the idea of completeness, or all-encompassing, all-consuming. As the oil would flow from the top of Aaron's head and cover his body down to the bottom. Unity is to be that pervasive. It's to be that consuming. It's to include everybody who's involved in this collective unit. That's why unity is precious. It's to be valued in that way. Unity is to be this way as we see it. Now, let's look at some New Testament passages, I think, that prove this principle. Again, mark your placer in Psalm 133. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul wrote this local church that was just eaten up with strife over one matter or another, they were divided over their gifts. They were divided about the supper. They were taking each other to court, to civil courts, to argue their cases before infidels and unbelievers. All these practices, Paul chided them. What had he said earlier in the first chapter? That you be like-minded, that you speak the same things, that you be unified. And they weren't doing that. Well, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, the context talks about those spiritual gifts. And notice what he says here, verse 20 to begin with. Now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Just as our physical bodies have different members with different functions, and some members we deem, the old King James says, more comely or more of a pleasant appearance than others. And we spend more time on the less presentable members than we do on the ones that have no need of, the way verse 24 begins. Same is true in the Lord's body. There are members in the Lord's body that we cannot say, you know, you do so little around here, we don't really need you. Why don't you just go somewhere else? You're just sort of in our way. That's not unity. Where is the preciousness of wanting everyone involved in that great work? That's not unity. Not at all. And so here they were arguing over their spiritual gifts. Mine is better than yours. Mine is more important than yours. You can't do yours unless I do mine first. We can just hear those kinds of schismatic arguments in that local church. Where would the unity be in that kind of an environment? Obviously not there. And so we learn from this passage that there is no unimportant member. Everyone has value. Everyone has worth. Everyone is needed. We want all to be involved. We want all to be unified in our great work in the kingdom. It's that important. It's that vital. And this idea of unity is to show no respect of persons to anyone, while recognizing that we all have different strengths and different abilities, and we make different contributions to the Lord's work. Yes, that's true. We don't dispute that. But that's not the point. The point is, we all come to the same table. We all come to the same place. We are equal in the sight of God. Notice these New Testament passages that ring loud and clear with this idea of no respect of persons. What did Peter say when he preached the gospel to the first time to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? And he's come to the house of Cornelius. Most assuredly, or most certainly, I understand now that God is not one to show partiality or show respect to persons. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome or acceptable to him. That's what God thinks about it. We should think none less. No respect of persons. Again, the passage we noticed earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, before we read that text from 1 Corinthians 12, we alluded to these verses. Let's read these right quick. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that you be unified, you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people or Chloe's household, that there are quarrels, infightings among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. They were lining up behind men. We use a common phrase, they had preacheritis. They had their favorite man, and I'm with him. And Paul asked some very obvious questions. Is Christ divided? Those of you who say, I'm of Paul, was Paul crucified for you? Well, of course not, he wasn't. And so Paul takes that argument and dismisses it out of hand. And then in James chapter 2, notice what James writes to those who would show partiality even in their assembly for carnal reasons. James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. My version reads, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine apparel, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty apparel, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine apparel, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Unity is precious. It's to be a highly prized commodity. We should see just how important that it is. Everyone's goal, who are unified in a collective effort, is for the common good. That's what we care about. Not who gets the personal glory. Not who racks up the most points. We're not concerned about that. Not at all. We're concerned about unity. And David shows us just how precious that is. So unity is pleasant, verse 1. Unity is precious, verse 2. And our last point in verse 3, we might say unity is perpetual. The third verse, back in Psalm 133. Now we're going to compare unity to the dew that comes upon Mount Hermon. So it is as ongoing, it is as perpetual as the dew that was found on Mount Hermon. Dew needs two things. I'm not a meteorologist, but dew needs two things. It needs cool air and moisture for it to form. And it does. God set that process in motion, and those things work as the weather cycles go about their ordained functions, as the Lord has put them in there. So moisture, and we're going to show a map here just in a moment, in the area where Mount Hermon was, plenty of moisture, plenty of water vapor in the air with respect to the Mediterranean Sea, being to the west of Mount Hermon. And of course, cool air, Mount Hermon supplied that itself. So let me show you this map. I hope this is visible to the back there. There's Mount Hermon. This is a map that showed the layout of the land during the kingdom years of David and Saul. And so Mount Hermon was to the north, excuse me, up in the ancient area we would refer to as Damascus, the Phoenician coast up here on the Mediterranean Sea. There are the cities of Tyre, Sidon, and we know about those from the Scripture. So there's the Mount Hermon. Now, some facts about this mountain. It was 9,200 feet above sea level. It was the largest mountain, or the highest mountain, in this general area. It was a well-known mountain. The Jews knew it well. for this to be used in this psalm. They would know exactly what David would be talking about on this occasion. Now, it was snow-covered. The top of it was snow-covered pretty much most of the year. So now we can see the coolness that would have been present because of this mountain. And some writers even say it was the principal source, as the snow would melt and drain off the mountain, it was the principal source that fed in to the Jordan River. A lot of its water from Mount Hermon. And it could be seen from far away. Such a prominent mountain. Even as far away, there's the Dead Sea, roughly a little over 100 miles, you could see Mount Hermon from the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. So everyone knew about Mount Hermon. Very prominent fixture in the lay of the land, geographically speaking, with respect to the Hebrews. Now, there's always dew on Mount Hermon. That's perpetual because of that melting snow and that cool air, the water vapor that was in the area. And this would have been necessary. The dew was not a nuisance. It was the life source, given the fact that Palestine, this area of Palestine, had such a low rainfall. Dew was needed. And dew would be so thick, if not for the dew, vegetation would die. And in the north area, nearer Mount Hermon than further south, say, toward Jerusalem, the plants, they say, are literally drenched, soaking wet with dew every morning. Not just a light dusting, but they would be dripping with that moisture. And David says, that's how unity is. It's that life-giving. It's that perpetual. It's that necessary. It is that refreshing, giving the vegetation and the plant life the very sustenance that it needed. So just as Mount Hermon's heavy dew brought refreshment to the plant life, what is it that refreshes God's people according to Psalm 133? It's unity. Doesn't it give you the encouragement that you need to know there are others who stand beside you, shoulder to shoulder, who have the same goals that you do and who want what you want? Doesn't that give life to your soul? Who have the same belief about the inspired Word of God, about God Himself, about Christ, about all those great spiritual blessings? Yes, that's what invigorates us, is that very thing. The blessing of unity will descend upon local churches where godliness is practiced, embraced, and discord, schism, strife is disdained. Unity is the only way that will give us this refreshment. Just as dew descends from above, so does unity. Turn to James, the third chapter. Let's go back to James for just a moment. We read from chapter 2 a few moments ago, but look in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. I know you won't find the word unity in this text, but we'll see unity certainly implied, or the absence of unity. James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, or carnal, and demonic, or devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where does unity come from? It comes down from above. When people who love the Lord want to practice His will and make that their aim. If I want to practice God's will in the way that He wants me to, and you do the same, then therefore we're united, because we want the same thing. We're together in that. And that's refreshing. That's from above. So, what about unity from this short psalm? Well, you don't work it up with cheerleader enthusiasm. Rah, rah, rah. That's not going to produce unity. That's shallow. That's not scriptural. You can't make it come. You can't force it to happen. But when conditions are right, unity comes. When we all have the same aspiration to the same goal, the same end, if you will. And to achieve unity, we must have something that is present among those in a collective effort that unites them. And what that something would be for us, of course, is truth. We're united on truth. Not on the popular opinion, not on majority rule, but we're united upon divine revealed truth. That's what holds us together. And if person A loves divine truth and is willing to spend his entire life living for that, and person B loves divine truth and likewise will spend his entire life living for that cause, then person A and person B, they have unity. They're together. They're brethren. They seek the same high cause. Now, religious people for centuries who have differed doctrinally, they don't believe the same thing a bit more than anything. But yet they say, we have unity in diversity. That's become a very popular phrase in our culture. Unity in diversity. And that's not going to get at the heart of the matter. Not at all. There's no real unity in that. It's a failed concept. Because places where they would respectively worship and practice their religion, they teach and believe, in some instances, diametrically opposed doctrines and issues. They don't even believe the same thing. But yet they're unified under this supposed great umbrella that keeps them all together. And the Bible knows nothing about that. The Bible doesn't embrace that. The Bible doesn't endorse that, encourage that in any way, shape, or form. This is certainly not what Jesus prayed for, this unity and diversity concept. Now, what did He pray for? Well, we're through with Psalm 133. Turn to John 17, the Lord's very familiar prayer, what He prayed for before His crucifixion. John 17, let's start in verse 14. Speaking here about His apostles, to His Father He said, I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these, that is, these 12 men, these apostles alone, but for those who will believe in me through their teaching. That's you and me. So what was it that Jesus said? He was going to sanctify them and unite them, make them as one. It's the truth of God. It's that objective teaching that has been revealed and given. That's what unites us. That's what makes us brethren when we all embrace that and agree to be regulated by that. It is something to be kept, keep, or to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. So unity will come when others who try to do what I do, and I try to do what you do, we are united. That is, live righteously before God and obediently to what His Word teaches. And if we do that together, then we're unified. And it's a beautiful thing. It's harmonious, it's sweet, it's refreshing, and it's precious. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, have we achieved such unity at this place? What am I doing to help unity at this place? That's a very sobering question that all of us need to ask and answer, because God knows what we're doing. Are we helping it or are we hindering it? May the Lord help us as we see unity as David did, a beautiful, beautiful commodity and one that the Lord certainly wants us to treasure and to help protect. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you're not unified with the Lord. Nor are you unified with us who claim to be the Lord's people. But as Haley took care of that this morning with respect to her own soul, you can do that tonight. And as thrilled as we were to baptize her into Christ this morning and to hear her good confession, we would gladly help you as well. So if you're lost and undone, outside of the body of Christ, you've never named Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never obeyed the gospel, you've not repented of sin, you've not been baptized into Him for the remission of your sins, then you don't have anything in common with us. We can't call you a brother or a sister. And you certainly aren't united in the great cause of the kingdom of Christ. But that can all change with your first step down here to the front. Let us help you make your life right tonight. If you are a disciple, you're a brother, you're a sister, but you've not lived like a faithful one. Maybe there are things in your life you've brought reproach upon the name of Christ, in your speech, in your dress, in your behavior, whatever it may be. You can correct that as well. We're going to sing this hymn to exhort you and encourage you. Think about your soul, please. Would you come while we sing our hymn to invite you tonight?